that they may be one as we are one, Jesus prayed. And that provided Presbyterians an opportunity. Worldwide community is something that we formulated. We gave to the rest of the Christian world. We came up with it. Some ministers were sitting around in 1935. It was in the midst of the Depression. And they wanted to find a way to unite people, to show a sense of hope and unity and all those positive things that could come from that. And so they came up with the idea of a worldwide ecumenical awareness Sunday, which sounds very Presbyterian, doesn't it? And they were going to try to get everyone on board with it. It was a wonderful thing. They chose to do it on the 11th of November of 1936. And the following year, they changed the date to this date, to the first Sunday in October, and it has been celebrated ever since. So here we are. And Christians around the world, they're all gathering at the Lord's table. Here we are, beautiful New Smyrna Beach, comfortable, content. Or in Louisiana or Mississippi or North or South Carolina, where they might be gathered in makeshift shelters following the devastation of Hurricane Florence. And this year they do it with tears in their eyes because they think of family and friends who are suddenly missing from the Lord's table this year, lives snatched away by nature's fury. All around the world, I remember going to, everywhere I travel, I go to church. I know you probably find that surprising, but I go, and even if I don't understand what's going on. Now, German is actually my best second language. And I went to church in a little tiny town called Eibhofen, and it was a beautiful experience, but I had no clue what was going on because my German's not that good. I can order a beer on the street, but I can't really understand what goes on. But when it came time for communion, I knew exactly what was going on, you know? I could understand that, and when it came time to do the Lord's Prayer, I knew it. Everybody knows that. And we joined together, and I thought, this is kind of a worldwide communion, a little mini one for me. My most meaningful experience of missionary work took place in Jamaica. While I was in a seminary, they sent us to different places, and I was elected to go to Jamaica to spend the summer. It was a great experience, and one of the young men that I met there, a guy named Fitz Lang, unfortunately passed away just a few years ago from cancer. There was so much possibility in Fritz, so much promise, and it was snuffed out too soon. But that's what it's like in Jamaica. Infinite possibilities, unobtained dreams of health and prosperity over and over and over again, snuffed out prematurely. Just a couple of years ago, some men from our church in South Carolina went to Jamaica to visit with Fritz, and we toured several mission projects in both Kingston and Montego Bay, where Fritz was centering his ministry. It was my second trip to Jamaica. It was a wonderful experience to be there. The little town that I lived in was Highgate, Jamaica. It's high up in the mountains, a little tiny village, not a whole lot going on there, but a lot of ministry opportunities, and I was the pastor's assistant for the summer. I have a lot of enduring memories. One of them was that all the roads were terrible. He had a little Ford car that he would drive, and the potholes sometimes seemed bigger than the car, but he would go up there, and the thing in Jamaica, the most important thing on the car is the horn, because it works all the time. They drive challenged. I was challenged to watch the driving. We went up into the mountains one day. He says, we're going to take communion to some shut-ins. So we parked the car after going up this mountain and barely making it there. And he said, we got to go back through the sugarcane field here. And we walked for about a quarter mile through the sugarcane. And eventually we came to this little clearing, and there was a shed. That's actually being pretty generous. It was a shed. There was no windows. There was no door, closing door. There was a doorway. And inside it was a lady who had to be, she looked like she was 200 years old. I don't know how old she was, but she was quite old. And she was sitting on a mattress that was made of shredded coconut husks. And she covered it with a blanket. That was her bed, right at the opening that we would refer to as a window, but there was nothing to protect it. Out in the yard, there were two cinder blocks with a little grid there, and they were putting coconut husks in there to cook. It's one of the things I remember about Jamaica is it smelled smoky all the time, and they cooked over those coconut husks. And I thought to myself, I was just a young seminarian here. I get to go and bring the gospel to this lady. This is going to be great. This is going to be wonderful. And we sat down, and she started asking me some questions, and she reached out, and her hands were just bones with skin on them, and she grasped my hand, and she talked to me about what it was like living there and what she had done, where her children were. She was so proud of all of that. And at the end of it, when time was ready to go, after we'd shared communion, I realized that when I was going there to be a minister to her, it was just the opposite. And I've never forgotten how I was ministered to by this woman who had nothing, nothing that I cherished and valued back home. She just had the Lord. She had the Lord, she had her family, she had these things, and they gave her such joy that it carried her through so much of her abject poverty. One of the worst places that I saw was in Kingston. We are the poorest neighborhood in Kingston. There's more than a million people living in that town. The dwellings are made of mud and corrugated steel and cardboard, whatever people could use to make little huts in this area, this little neighborhood in Kingston. No electricity, of course, no plumbing, the narrow streets jammed with people, nowhere to go, nothing to do. There were people who were washing themselves in outside spigots. They would just take a bucket and stand there and wash themselves, and polite people would just turn away as they walked by. There were others. I remember seeing a little boy who was foraging for food. He was carrying in his hand what looked to me like a lettuce head, but it was covered in flies. And I thought, oh, wow, and that was lunch. There were fires smoldering in lots of different places, fires that looked like they'd been going for a long time. People would throw their garbage onto it. And there were children playing around all of this, some of them wearing clothes, others with very little on. And the stench was everywhere, and it was horrible. It's exactly what Jesus had in mind when he referred to his disciples as the place where sinners would be sent. Gehenna, you remember that in the Bible, the word Gehenna? He had a hard time describing what Gehenna was, and so he gave to the disciples and the people listening to him a description of what would be the worst thing that they would understand. Well, I'd been to Jamaica. Now I understand what Gehenna means. It's hell for many, many people. But you can find those hells. They're all over the world. Not long ago, I read of an American church delegation that was visiting Manila in the Philippines. A woman, Maria, was one of the travelers. She met one morning by a Filipino guide who took her on a tour of the area around where their hotel was. And they walked through the poverty of Manila, some of the worst neighborhoods, and hopelessness, she said, was everywhere. Desperate-looking parents with their children crowding the doorways and street corners, dirt and soot and trash littering the streets and the buildings. The smell of human waste was at times overpowering. Everywhere she looked, she said, she saw faces of poverty, hollow eyes, angry stares, envy of barefooted children who looked at her nice, clean Nikes that she was wearing. And as they made their way through the mass of rubble and half-standing buildings, Maria and her guide turned a corner, and in the distance they could see what looked like a hill, but with no trees on it. It seemed to be smoking, and Maria asked her guide what it was, and the guide, whose name was Fina, simply said, "Oh, some people live up there. It's not very nice." And she discouraged Marie from going there and coming any closer. But Marie wanted to see what was going on, so she wandered over towards the smoldering hill. It became apparent why the hill had no trees. It was simply a huge mountain of garbage that had been piled up there day after day, after week, after month, after years. It had been piling up on the outside of town for so many years. And the reason that there was smoke was that it was on fire, but it wasn't on top, it was somewhere deep. And any of you who know that a garbage fire can burn for years, 10, 20 years from inside, because there's no way to get water to put it out. It was Gehenna once again. As Marie stood in awe of this incredible sight, she was interrupted by a young child, maybe 3 or 4 years old, scampering past her up the hill, paying her no attention. This youngster was followed by another, and then another, and then another. They were chasing, and they were playing on their mountain of smoldering garbage, just as if there was nothing unusual about it at all, as if there was no danger, as if the garbage heap on which they ran was a grassy field in a city way back home. Marie wanted to meet the parents of these children, so she asked the guide if she could talk to the children and find out where the parents were. And so the guide found out, made their way up to the trash heap, to a little village, and found the place where the children said they lived. And there, sitting on an upside-down plastic bucket, was a depressed-looking woman. Marie walked over with Fina and asked the woman her name. The woman was frightened at first, but when Fina explained why they were there, that the woman had come from a church in America, she stood up, she extended her hand. Her name was Antonia. And she looked around quickly. She found a sturdy crate. She carried it over for Marie to sit on. She motioned for Fina to sit on the bucket where she had been sitting. And then Antonia sat herself down on the filthy ground, the garbage. But suddenly, Antonio jumped up again. And behind a cardboard box, there was something that looked like a little shelf. And from behind the shelf, she picked up an orange, like this. And she started to peel it. And as she did, they talked. And when it was finished being peeled, she broke it apart. And she gave it, part of it to Marie, and part of it to Fina. Marie would have had none of it. She said, you know, I didn't want to take it because this is what the woman had to eat. This is the only thing she had. This was the cleanest thing that she had. Yeah. You guys, darn your own. So she didn't want to eat it. But then Fina explained it. This is what she has. And she wants to share it with you. And so she ate it. And while they were eating, they talked about things like, so what do your kids like to do? What do they do in school? Do they go to school? They talked about their spouses. They talked about the weather. They talked about things that women talk about. And when it was over with, and they were getting ready to leave, Antonia grabbed her hand and said to Maria, what will you tell your church when you go home? Maria was completely dumbstruck. She had no answer for that. Didn't know what to say. Antonio said, tell your church that I love God just as they do, that I worship and I care just like they do, and then ask them to pray for me and my family and my city and my country. Ask her to share those stories that are positive, stories that uplift. What could she say? What could she say? Her tears welled up in her eyes, and both Fina's and Antonia's eyes, all three of the women standing there, strangers just an hour earlier, and now embracing one another. So Marie walked down the hill, went back to her hotel, and then she may have left Antonio on that hillside, but she brought something of Antonio home with her. When she worships now, she says, at her home church, she sees the fine buildings, she sees the furniture and the appointments, she remembers that smoldering pile of garbage. And when she receives the body and the blood of Jesus in communion, just as we will in a few moments, she remembers how Antonio divided and offered the orange, broken for you, given and shed for you. Perhaps Antonio taught Marie what giving of oneself really means. Maybe a lesson that all of us can learn. So on this World Communion Sunday, we do well to listen to the Word of God that comes to us from the other side of the world. That Word that comes in a Eucharistic orange. Let us pray. Our Father, we have difficulty even wrapping our mind around what we do here in worship every Sunday. Your goodness is so beyond our comprehension, and yet we pretend to know. Sometimes we will control it, or seek to, only letting certain people come to the table. Only people that look like us and act like us are worthy. But the truth is so much greater than that, that you invite everyone to come to the table. Everyone to the table. And if we will, we are free to come. It's our choice to embrace this moment. Our choice to show people that we are Christians and that we love. So be present this day in a new and exciting way. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of all the Antonios and Fritz Langs and others all around the world. Amen.